As I've told you before, I grew up in a Christian home, and I became a believer in Jesus at the age of 4 years, and it wasn't long after that that I thought, you know, my sister needed to hear about Jesus. And so I told her about the Lord, and she trusted in Jesus as her Savior. Mom might have helped out there, I don't know, but that was a long time ago. Then later on, we got into college, and I'm not sure where it was in there, but somewhere along in there, my sister, the same sister I had helped find Jesus, told me about the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, I had heard about the Holy Spirit, but she talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. She gave me a little brochure, and she wanted me to read that, and I really appreciated her sharing that with me a number of years ago. This morning, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the believer from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. In a way, it's kind of a different passage, but I think you'll appreciate what's going on there. So follow along in your notes, perhaps, and follow along in your Bible as we read. First of all, in those seven verses, Paul encountered some disciples of John. This would be disciples of John the Baptist. So let's look at the first verse. First of all, Paul found some learners. The word disciple simply means learner. There are several stages of being a learner. There's a curious learner about Jesus. There's a convinced learner about Jesus. And there is a committed learner about Jesus. We hope that you progress through all three of those steps. You're first of all curious. Then you become convinced that Jesus, who he is, what he says he is. And then that you become committed to him. Right, in verse 1, we read, first of all, that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember, he's the guy we talked about last week, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. So we found that Apollos moved eastward to Achaia, and there was sort of a vacuum maybe, and Paul moved in, and he came to where Apollos was in Ephesus, and he found some disciples there, found some learners. And then he began to have a dialogue with them in verses 2 and 3. First question was, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He must have detected something unusual about them from having talked to them. And their response was, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So then Paul had a further follow-up question. He said in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And their reply was, "Into John's baptism." So if I can just kind of help reconstruct what was going on, Paul found these believers, but he noticed something a little strange about them. Began to ask some questions. Found out that they were believers indeed, but they weren't believers in Jesus because they didn't know about him. Here's what they had heard. They had heard John preach a baptism of repentance, meaning that they needed to get right with God so they could participate in the kingdom coming from the heavens. In fact, John said, and Jesus too said, but these people hadn't heard about Jesus, said, "The kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. Repent." In other words, you need to stop doing what you're doing and you need to start doing the right things because this kingdom is here. Now, implicit in that message was also you need to repent about the king. Because if you have a kingdom, you got to have a king. And then people kept asking John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah? Are you that anointed king?" And he said, "No, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.'" So he was the way preparer for the king. And then John said, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. There's someone coming after me, and I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize you with water, signifying repentance, but he will come and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So they didn't know that Jesus was that person who was coming after John. These people did not even know that Jesus had come. They hadn't heard about Jesus. They knew someone was coming after him, mightier than he, after John, but they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know that Jesus had come, that God anointed him as his Messiah, that he went down around performing miracles to convince people he was the Messiah, the King. And then the people as a whole rejected him. They killed him. But God raised him up on the third day, and he ascended back up to heaven. And there he gave the promised Holy Spirit to the church. And these people didn't know any of that stuff. So we go on to the next verse. Paul explained about John and Jesus in verse 4. First of all, he said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So he baptized with this baptism of repentance, and he told people to believe into the one coming after him. Now, I'm trying to give you kind of an accurate reading of how Luke recorded this. He said, literally, you need to believe into the one coming after him. Or John had said that. Luke is recording what John had said. So it's more than just believing that someone exists or believing facts about someone. It's believing into that person. This is a real commitment when you believe into someone. There was a time when I believed that Esther Schultz was a pretty nice gal, but then I asked her to be my wife. I believed into her then. I really committed myself to her, and really so when we got married. And we've believed into each other for 44 years now, and counting still. So believing into someone is a real commitment, a real rock-solid trust. And John said, you got to believe into this person coming after me. And Paul told that to these people there. All right, and that is into Jesus, at the last part of verse 4. Well, the learners responded. It says in chapter 19, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Literally, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, is how it literally reads there. They responded affirmatively. Now, we look at verse 6, the Holy Spirit arrived. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, that's the first thing that happened, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were continually speaking in tongues, and they were continually prophesying. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. The verb tense there means an ongoing action. It didn't last for just a minute. It just kept happening. Didn't say how long. What does it mean to speak in tongues? Well, Luke has given us a definition of what this means in Acts chapter 2. It means speaking in a foreign language that one has not learned. It's not just gibberish. It's not some ecstatic language that has no syntax or grammar. These are actual languages. But the miraculous part is that these people had not learned these languages before. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2, people were stunned because they knew that these disciples had come from Galilee. They could tell by their accents that they came from Galilee back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But they're stunned because they heard these people speaking in their own native language, their own dialect, back in Pontus or back in Rome or whatever part of the Roman Empire they had come from. So it's actual languages that we're talking about. And it says they were continually prophesying. What does that mean? Well, throughout history, God has anointed some people to be prophets. These are people who receive a special message from God, and they have this burning desire to pass this message on. This is to be distinguished from a preacher or a teacher. I have never claimed to be a prophet. I do not have that gift. I believe God has gifted me to be a teacher, and I have a burning desire to communicate God's truth that way. But I don't hear God, the Holy Spirit, telling me things to tell to you. My spirit senses what I need to communicate from the Word of God as I study it and pray, but I've never heard God speak to me directly. I'm not a prophet. Prophets received messages. Jeremiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. Thus says the Lord, and they deliver a message. Or the word of the Lord came to one of the prophets and they delivered it. There are New Testament prophets as well. And you read about them from time to time. So these people, the moment they believed in Jesus and they had been baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Why, you might ask, why did they start speaking in tongues and why did they start prophesying? By the way, in the Old Testament, there's a parallel passage when Samuel anointed Saul to be king over Israel. There was a point shortly thereafter when he began to prophesy. And they said, this is weird. Is Saul amongst the prophets? Well, why did these people speak in tongues and why did they prophesy? I think it's pretty simple. It's to assure Paul and assure these believers that the Holy Spirit had come. Because the Holy Spirit is a spirit. Spirits are invisible. Each of us has a human spirit. You can't see the human spirit. You can tell when the human spirit departs because the outward shell of the body dies. And there's no more human spirit there. It's somewhere else. But how can you tell the Holy Spirit is there? Jesus said, everyone who is born by the Spirit is like the wind. You can see, you can't see it, but you can tell. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going, but you can tell what it does. And so Paul needed, evidently, some tangible way to tell these people now had the Holy Spirit. That certainly was the case in Acts chapter 2, where the fact that these people could speak in languages they'd never learned proved to the disciples that the Holy Spirit had come like Jesus said he would, and it proved to the Jewish people there the point that Peter made in his sermon, Jesus, whom you crucified, has ascended up to heaven, and he's given this that you've seen and you hear. And so it was proof that to the Jewish people that the Holy Spirit had come as well. All right, the number of men, it says, just kind of a footnote there, in verse 7, there were in all about 12 men. Now, why say that? Well, I don't have time to go into it, but if you were to look at the next verse, it says that Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. It takes 12 adult men to make a Jewish synagogue. And I think these people were disciples of John. They'd been part of the synagogue, the main synagogue in town, that had a lot more than 12 people, but they sensed that these people weren't going the same direction they were. These people had believed the message of John the Baptist, and I think they'd withdrew and formed their own private synagogue. And there were 12 of them in this private synagogue. Paul doesn't go into that synagogue. He goes into the main Jewish synagogue and starts proclaiming the word. But we'll talk more about that next time. Now, let me make a couple of observations about what's going on here. First of all, these people, these disciples of John, had made a positive response toward God in the past, even though they didn't have all the facts yet. And that's important. It's important that everybody makes a positive response toward God. We have had 4 children grow up in our home. And we've sought early on in their lives to tell them about Jesus. And I think each of our 4 children trusted in Jesus at an early age, 4 or 3. And some adults might be skeptical and say, well, how much can a 4-year-old or a 3-year-old know about Jesus? Well, here's what we're trying to do as parents. We always want to encourage a positive response towards Jesus and towards God. They may not have all the facts, but as little as they know, they can say yes to Jesus. And we've seen it make a difference in our kids' lives and from when they were before, an interest that they had, and once they trusted in Jesus. So, yeah, you have to build on that foundation as the kids grow older, but it's never too young to start talking to them about Jesus. So, here is something we can add on to that. Always make a positive response toward God and always encourage others to make a positive response to God. You may not have all the facts. You may have some of your teaching incorrect, just keep making a positive response to God. These people did, and God honored that and gave them additional light, information. All right, let's talk about what was going on here. Step back just a pace or two. And let's talk about the fact that, first of all, that Acts is a book of transitions. For example, in the very beginning, it was a Jewish people. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's mostly Gentile people that we're talking about. It was the nation of Israel at the beginning. You move through the book of Acts, it's the church. The apostles were the main characters. By the time you get towards the end, you sense the power is being shifted to elders of churches, not the apostles. In the beginning of Acts, the believers did not possess the Holy Spirit. As you move through it, the believers did possess the Holy Spirit. There was a transitional time there. Peter was a central focus in the first 12 chapters, and Paul was a central focus in the last 12, or the last from 13 to 28. Peter's presence was required in the early chapters of the book of Acts. For example, Jesus had given Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what that meant is that it was Peter's job to let each group of people officially into the church, usher them into the church. He did that in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Officially, the Jewish people got ushered into the church. In Acts chapter 8, Peter had to be present before the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. He officially ushered them into the church. And then in chapter 10, guess who God called to go talk to Cornelius, a full-blooded Roman centurion? It was Peter. And Peter came and gave them, him and his household, his people, his friends, the message about Jesus. And while he was still talking, the Holy Spirit came because the people already trusted in Jesus. So Peter's presence was required in those early chapters. But in the latter chapters, Peter's presence was not required. In fact, he just kind of fades into the woodwork. Peter was vindicated by signs, miraculous signs, in chapters 5, 9, and 12. Paul was vindicated by signs in chapter 19, like in verse 11, it says, God was performing, chapter 19, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles with the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Amazing miracles by Paul. His authority as an apostle was vindicated by those signs. All right, now let's talk about when the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts. There are four chapters that talk about his coming. Chapter 2, Pentecost. Chapter 8, when Philip went and gave the gospel to the Samaritans, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter came and John. And then chapter 10 talks about Cornelius and his family getting saved when Peter came. And 19, 1 to 7, talks. That's the incident today. So in each one of these, let's look at it. First of all, in relation to salvation. In chapter 2, these Jewish were really Jewish believers. They were saved years prior to receiving the Holy Spirit. Most of them, they sat under the ministry of Jesus Christ. Some of these guys had been saved for at least 3 years. They'd been trusting in Jesus for 3 years. And so they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till much later on the day of Pentecost. Was there laying on of hands? Anybody lay hands on those people gathered in the upper room? No. Did they speak in tongues? Yes, they did. Was there prophesying? No, there was no record that they prophesied. Little caveat, though, Peter quoted Joel in his sermon and used the word prophesy twice, applying it to what was happening in Acts 2, verses 17 and 18. So that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. What about Acts chapter 8? First of all, there was a delay in their receiving of the Holy Spirit because it says there that the Samaritans trusted in Jesus. Philip, the evangelist, helped them find Jesus. And they trusted in Jesus, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit. Why not? Because Jesus said, I've given the keys to Peter. He has to come and officially let these people in the kingdom. So they had to send down to Jerusalem, get Peter, and John went with them. Took maybe several days for the couple days to get down there, a couple days back. Probably at least 4-day delay before these people received the Holy Spirit. Was there laying on of hands? Yes, there was. Was there speaking in tongues? No, there wasn't. At least the text doesn't state that there is. It does say that Simon, the magician, could tell that the Holy Spirit had come. But if they spoke in tongues, it wasn't important enough for Luke to record it because no evidence is recorded. So as far as the record goes, there was no speaking in tongues. Was there prophesying? No. Now let's talk about Peter's talking to Cornelius' family. Was there any delay? No. The moment these people trusted in Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't even have a chance to give the invitation. He just got through this punchline, and they believed when they heard the punchline that you've got to believe in Jesus, and immediately the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Was there laying on of hands? No, there wasn't. Was there speaking in tongues? Yes, there was. Was there prophesying? No, there wasn't. If you begin to get the picture, you say, you know, you're hard-pressed to say, if you're, you know, this is how it has to happen, because every time it seemed like it happened differently. Now let's look at the present event, Acts 19. There was a slight delay, not long. Peter told them about Jesus, whom John must have had prophesied. They believed in Jesus. Then he baptized them. Then he laid hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came. So there was a slight delay, not a long one, but a slight one. Was there laying on of hands? Yes, there was. Was there speaking of tongues in tongues? Yes, there was. Was there prophesying? Yes, there was. Now, when and how was the Holy Spirit received in Acts? The answer, in differing circumstances. In differing circumstances. Conclusion, it is difficult to make hard and fast rules from the book of Acts because it's all different. It's different. Acts is a transitional book. Things are one way at the beginning and they're a different way at the end, and there's a transition as you go through. Now, let's talk about evidences of the Holy Spirit in Acts, and I think you'll see the same thing happens. What happened on the day of Pentecost? First of all, there was noise, a noise like the rushing of a mighty wind. Secondly, there were fire on people's heads, flickering tongues of fire. Then there was speaking in tongues. And by the way, the word tongues is the same word as it's used to fire. There were tongues of fire and tongues, they spoke in tongues. So that means the little flames of fire looked like a human tongue, and they spoke in human tongue, which means a language. They spoke in languages that they hadn't learned. There was preaching that followed. Peter preached quite a sermon. 3,000 people got saved on that day. Now let's look at Acts chapter 8, 12 to 17. What are the evidences of the Holy Spirit? Answer, none. Absolutely none. Say, well, they must have spoken in tongues. Well, they might have, but it wasn't important enough for Luke to record it. So as far as the record goes, there were no evidences. How about that was in Samaria? How about in Cornelius' situation? Well, there was no noise. There was no fire. There were tongues. They exalted God afterwards. How about in Acts 19, 1-7? There was no noise, there was no fire, there were tongues, and there was prophesying. Our conclusion, it's difficult to make hard and fast rules in the book of Acts. It is a transitional book. Let's move from there to letter C. What do we know about the Holy Spirit today? Once this transition is completely over, what do we know? First of all, we know that all Christians possess the Holy Spirit. First of all, in Romans 8, verse 9, the latter part of the verse, Paul wrote, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It is impossible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit." Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know," Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and our bodies are our temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can't just do with our bodies whatever we want to, because they don't belong to us. We've been bought with a price, and we got our bodies are our temple, and we have to treat them that way, very carefully. Number two, all Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. That means the Holy Spirit has taken every believer in Jesus. The moment that person believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptizes that person into the body of Christ, which spans geography and spans time, because part of the body of Christ is up in heaven now because they've died. The part where it says we were made to drink of one spirit, that means we all receive the Holy Spirit. We imbibe the Holy Spirit. Just like when you're baptized with water, you get wet. When you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, He places you in the body of Christ, but you also get spiritized. He comes inside of you. All Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit gives every Christian a spiritual gift. What do I mean by that? A spiritual gift is a special God-given ability to serve Him. And every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. You say, never heard of that before. Well, now you have. And he said, what does it mean? It means that God has given you, if you're a believer in Jesus, He has given you a special ability to serve Him. Your ability to serve Him might be like somebody else's. I have a nephew who is an evangelist, and he has the gift of evangelism. And he does what Billy Graham used to do. He goes out and holds crusades, except Reed, my nephew, goes to different countries and makes a specialty of doing that. Whatever spiritual gift you have, you might minister, you might do your gift differently than someone else. Like my nephew Reed goes probably more to foreign countries than Billy Graham did, but they both have the gift of evangelism. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, to each one, each Christian, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for common good. Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift to serve God and serve Jesus. Notice that the spiritual given is not given for that person's own spiritual good. It's given for the common good, because our gifts are to be used to help the church, help other people. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So the Holy Spirit decides who gets which gifts. So don't try to manufacture a gift you don't have. Don't pretend you have a gift when you don't have one. Work on the gift that God has given you. Use that to serve God, and you'll find tremendous blessing, and people will find blessing as you use whatever gift God has given to you. I don't have time to go into the different gifts. That's not my purpose today, just to state that every Christian has a gift. Here's something. Not all Christians speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:30, Paul asks some rhetorical questions. He's expecting here a no answer in 1 Corinthians 12:30. All Christians do not have gifts of healings, do they? The expected answer is no. All do not speak with tongues, do they? The expected answer is no. All do not interpret, do they? The expected answer is no. What do we get from that? Therefore, number five, speaking in tongues cannot be the universal sign of possessing the Holy Spirit or being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Because all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. Not all Christians speak in tongues, so speaking in tongues cannot be the universal sign. There was a time when it was. Well, and then I'm not so sure even it was then, because, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the believers who were gathered in the upper room spoke in tongues, but there's no record that when the others, their 3,000 converts, there's no statement made that they start speaking in tongues when they believe in Jesus. So I don't think it ever was a universal sign. It was a sign at times. All right. Now here's a really important question. What is my responsibility in regard to the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:18, very short, it's kind of a weird scripture. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is no good. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a weird scripture. What on earth did Paul mean by that? Well, I think there's a pretty obvious parallel. Have you been in the presence of someone who has drunk too much liquor, too much alcohol? I have. that person does not act like themselves. They're uninhibited. They make a fool of themselves. They do some things that they really shouldn't be doing, and because the alcohol controls them. You're not supposed to be that way. How are you supposed to be? Just as alcohol controls an alcoholic, so the Holy Spirit is supposed to control the Christian. We're not supposed to be filled with alcohol. We're supposed to be filled with Jesus. Sorry, in this case, filled with the Holy Spirit. We already have Jesus, but we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think the key word there is the word control. Just as alcohol controls the one who's taken too much alcohol, so the Holy Spirit is to control the Christian. So that it's not me falling back in my old way of doing things. It's the Holy Spirit living through me, controlling me, what I say, what I do, how I react, and so forth. By the way, that is a present tense imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. If you're a Christian, this is not an option. It's a command. Be ye, plural, being filled, present tense, with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing 24-hour day, everyday responsibility. 7, what will it look like if I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul tells us about that in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. And this is a pretty ugly list. Now, the deeds of the flesh, that's your body acting without the whole control of the Holy Spirit, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, that means partying, and things like these. That's not a very pretty list. Not a very pretty list. And Paul writes, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, present tense, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that's your lifestyle, you're not a Christian, and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty straightforward stuff there. Now, number 8. What will it look like if I am filled with the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk. Ongoing process, a command. Walk by the Spirit. Live your life step by step by means of the Holy Spirit. Let Him control you, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Your flesh, your sin-corrupted body, always wants to do the wrong thing. It wants to eat too much. It wants to do immoral things. It wants to watch things it shouldn't be watching. All the wrong things it wants to do. But if you walk by means of the Spirit, you won't carry out those desires. The fruit of the Spirit is, look, this is just such a refreshing list, love. And this isn't interesting, Donna. Where's Donna? She's in the kitchen. Well, same thing she talked about the kids this morning. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What a beauty. Those are the pleasant things, the good things. The Holy Spirit brings goodness. The flesh brings ugliness. Conclusion. Use the gifts the Holy Spirit has given you to serve God. Whatever God has given you, make it your quest to see how God has gifted you to serve Him by His Holy Spirit, and then allow the Holy Spirit to control you so you become the kind of person God wants you to be. Pretty powerful stuff. Use the gifts the Holy Spirit has given you to serve God. Allow the Spirit to control you so you become the kind of person God wants you to be.